We are continuing this evening with our present ongoing series of sermons dealing with questions that we find in the scriptures. We're not even pretending to deal with every question, but we are simply selecting questions that are put before us. And as we have said on a number of occasions now, in order to get the right answers, we must ask the right questions. And there's no doubt whatever that the sheer volume of questions that we find in the scriptures are given in order that we will think about the issues presented before us in the Bible. It's not just that we come, as it were, to question the scripture, although that's a good thing to do. And I think I mentioned to you before how the old divines, at least in the Scottish school of preaching, they used to call a certain kind of approach to the scripture catechizing the text. And you will read many of the older sermons, and the preacher would ask a question or two. Indeed, often the points of the sermon would be a series of questions. And that's a good way to handle scripture. It's a good way to handle anything. In fact, it's a good way to handle anything you care to study. Put questions to it. But also what we find is that the scripture is questioning us, and it is obviously presenting to us some things that are worth considering. All of scripture is given by inspiration of God, we believe, and therefore these questions are not to be regarded as merely historical curiosities or simply there to fill in the details of what took place. Rather, they are there to make us wise unto salvation. Well, we've been looking over the past fair number of months now at these questions, and over the past quite considerable time we've been in John's Gospel going from one chapter to the other. And last Sunday evening we were in chapter 18 at verse 38. We were looking at Pilate's question there. You may remember, what is truth? Jesus had told Pilate in verse 37, you may remember, everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Now this question by Pilate, what is truth, is of course a very famous question. And we don't really know, and there's no point in pretending that we do know exactly what Pilate meant by it. It would be easy on the one hand to say that here's a typical cynical question, and he may well have been purely cynical in the matter for all I know, but we mustn't assume that he is. We mustn't be dogmatic and say Pilate is a cynic. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was asking the question in sincerity. But when he was faced with the issue and the answer of the question, he probably backed away. He was wanting to find truth, but maybe not the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And that led us last Sunday evening to a consideration of this whole question of truth. What do we mean by truth? And we tried to point out that from the Bible's point of view, truth is understood in two ways, or two main planks of truth. One is reality. Something is as it is. We may be ignorant of the truth. We may misunderstand it. We may misrepresent it. It may be misrepresented to us. But that doesn't alter the truth. The truth is reality, something or things as it really is. And also we saw that in the Bible, truth is veracity, accurately portrayed or recorded or spoken. So we were looking at truth last Sunday evening, and we made four basic points, and I'm simply reminding us of this, because what we're going to be looking at this evening is a follow-on from what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. We pointed out last time that truth is important. Not all truth is equally important, but all truth in its own way is important. And certainly the truth that is being spoken of by Christ, everybody who is of the truth hears my voice, that is important truth. It's important that we know what it is. And then secondly, you remember we emphasized truth is revealed. God has made known to us the truth that is in Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh, tabernacled amongst us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. The truth is one of John's great words. Over and over again, he is interested in this word, truth. And we find Christ speaking, as it were, of Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. We saw that truth is important. Truth is revealed. We saw that truth is also saving. It is revealed in order to save us. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And finally, we saw last time that truth is decisive. Whether we believe the truth or not, it matters a great deal. We saw how the gospel records many people, they rejected the truth. It is those who are in the kingdom of God who believe the truth. It is those who believe the truth who enter the kingdom. That's the way that we were thinking about the question last Sunday evening. And I think that that was a fair representation of the meaning, the biblical meaning of the question, what is truth? Well, this evening we're going to look at another question that Pilate asked. And it's in chapter 19 Pilate says at verse 14, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And our question this evening is Pilate's question, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now, there's no question that even a superficial reading in John's Gospel about the interview between Pilate and Jesus brings out the fact that the central theme of the topic of discussion is this question of Jesus being a king or not. And this is how Pilate actually begins, according to John's record in chapter 18. The first thing that Pilate says to Jesus in John's account at verse 33 of chapter 18 is, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Now, when Jesus was before the Jewish Sanhedrin, who then passed him on to Pontius Pilate for the death sentence to be passed upon him, the issue before the Jewish council was not the kingship of Christ. It was the sonship of Christ. He blasphemes because he makes himself to be the Son of God. But when the Jewish rulers presented Jesus to Pilate for the death penalty to be passed upon him, it wasn't the issue of a theological matter of being the Son of God or not that seems to have been presented to Pilate. It was, "This man claims to be a king." And that was something that Pilate would be interested in. Because to be a king in Israel would be to be a rival to Caesar in Rome. And the Jewish leaders, they seemed to recognize that Pilate would not be particularly interested in their squabbles as to who or who was not the Son of God. But he would be most interested indeed, if we may put it as strongly as we can, whether a man was or was not claiming to be the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, because that could lead to trouble. It could lead to rebellion, and it could lead to, well, all kinds of difficulties. And the Romans wanted no trouble in Judea. They had troubles enough with the Jews, apart from this man coming to be claiming to be a king. So the issue before Pontius Pilate is not a theological issue. It's a political issue. Is Jesus the king of the Jews or is he not? And that's how Pilate begins the interview. And throughout the interview, we find this issue of kingship coming up again and again. "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus answers, saying, "Sayest thou thing of thyself?" Or did others speak it of thee? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" And so Pilate is asked, "Well, what are you actually doing to make these Jews present to me you as a claimant, as a king?" And Jesus answers in verse 36 about his own kingdom. He doesn't deny that he is claiming to be a king. He begins immediately to tell Pilate about his kingdom. And he is reminding Pilate that he is not setting himself up as an opponent or a competitor with Caesar. Caesar has his rule upon the earth. Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is no danger whatsoever to the kingdom of Rome and Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not a kingdom that is going to bring war and trouble. If my kingdom was of this world," he says, "I would not be delivered to the Jews. I wouldn't be in this predicament or this condition, and my servants or my citizens would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate said therefore unto him, art thou a king then? He's asking for the second time, are you a king? Jesus' answer says, you say that I am a king. He's not denying it, he's confirming it. To this end I was born. He says, I was born to be a king. But not the kind of king that you understand by being a king, Pilate. That's what Jesus is saying. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth, who understands my kingship and my kingdom, they hear my voice. And Pilate's question, what is truth? And then he goes to the Jews and says to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one of the at the Passover. And immediately again, the kingship of Jesus comes up in verse 39. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Again, Pilate is speaking of Jesus as being the King of the Jews. They cried out, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And into chapter 19, this whole theme of kingship continues. The soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. Pilate then gave Jesus over to be scourged by the soldiers. And the soldiers take up this theme of Jesus being a king. And the soldiers planted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe, and they said, hail, King of the Jews, obviously mocking him by this time. And they smote him with their hands. But this is not the end of the matter. And Pilate again returns to this same theme. At verse number 14, Pilate says, at verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. Pilate again asked the question, will I then crucify your king? He's emphasizing, this is the theme of the whole topic. This is the issue before Pilate, and it is an issue that doesn't seem to be going away. And it's not going to go away, because Pilate wrote on the above the cross of Christ this title, verse number 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and he refused to alter it one iota. The Jewish leaders wanted him to say not that he is the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews, and Pilate refused. Write not the King of the Jews, they said, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written, and that's it. And it's going to stand. And the King of the Jews, written over the cross of Christ, is the first writing that we have in the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ. This is the first piece of writing that we have incorporated in our New Testament scriptures, and it's not going to be changed. God is not going to allow Pilate to change the writing. What we know, the first statement in the New Testament about Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and it is written, and it is going to stay written. It was going to be written over the cross of Christ, and it was going to remain so, and it is going to be written into our scriptures and remain so. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, that's the background. I've gone over that very roughly in order to, as it were, set the background for the question, shall I crucify your king? And that is a question that Pilate put to the Jews. He apparently did not believe that Jesus was a king. Otherwise, he would not have spoken of Jesus in the way that he did. And he would not have sought to release Jesus if Jesus was claiming to be a king in the sense that Pilate would understand kingship, then he would be most quick to, in fact, crucify Jesus, because that is what you did with those who were treasonous against Rome. But Pilate, we're told, he wanted to release Jesus because he saw that Jesus was no threat to the Roman Empire whatsoever. I find no fault in him. I'll scourge him. And then I'll release him. Maybe that will satisfy the Jews. No, they said, crucify him. And he said, what shall I crucify your king? By this time, there perhaps is real mockery coming in. But it's a question nonetheless that we need to face. And we need to face it because it is possible for men and women, even in this generation, to crucify the King of the Jews. to crucify Jesus, the King of the Jews, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon. So we look then at the question this evening. And the first thing that I want to emphasize about the question is that there is an underlying truth which lies at the heart of this whole debate, because there is no question whatsoever that the New and the Old Testaments alike, they confirm that Jesus Christ is the King of the Jews and that the coming Messiah is in fact a king. Jesus affirms here before Pontius Pilate that he was born to be a king. He was born to be the establisher, the revealer of a certain kind of kingdom, such as the world had never known before and is never going to know again. He is a different kind of king, but nonetheless he is a king in the sense of the reality. You see, the kings of this world are not the real kings. The real ruler in our universe is the Almighty God. And the kings of this world, they are simply, as it were, little models, modeled after the real authoritative kingship of God Almighty himself. And we were making the point this morning in the Bible class, you may remember, how if there had been a monarchy in power at the time of Jesus coming into the world, he in fact would have been the King of Israel, the King of the Jews in the literal sense, sitting upon the throne of his father David. And we know that because of the genealogical records that are kept concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the Gospel of Matthew, for example, begins with a genealogy. The Jews were very careful to establish their heredity for two reasons. The priests had to be able to establish who they were by descent from Levi, and the kings of Judah had to be able to establish their descent from King David. Because away back in the Old Testament, God had said that it would be with King David that he would establish a dynasty. And out of David's loins, the scepter would come out of Judah. And David was the king who came out of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is a literal descendant of King David. There was no kingdom in Israel in the earthly sense of a kingdom. But if there had been, Jesus was the heir to David's throne. Now, there's one thing very clearly revealed about the Christ in the Old Testament. And that is that the coming Christ is going to be a king. We know that he is going to be a prophet. He is going to make an atonement for sin after the order of Melchizedek, a priest. After the order of Melchizedek, he is also going to be a prophet who is going to speak the final word of God, where he gives the final interpretation of Moses' law. He is going to reveal God in a way that is the final revelation of God. Now, we know from the gospel records that our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the final priest, he is the final prophet. We also know that he is the final king. Melchizedek, in the Old Testament, you remember, was a priest and a king. It was possible in Israel to be a king and to be a prophet. It was possible to be a priest and to be a prophet. But there was no one in Israel who was a king and also a priest at the same time. But our Lord Jesus Christ is, because Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And our Lord's ministry is based upon, or patterned like, after the order of Melchizedek. And there are places, quite a number of places, in the Old Testament, for example, where the kingship, the kingly rule of the coming Messiah, is in fact going to be indeed emphasized. He is not only going to be a priest to make an atonement, to be a prophet, to reveal God, he is going to be a king who will establish God's rule. And that's why we're singing Psalm number 2, for example. I have appointed him as my king over my holy city of Zion. In Psalm 110, for example, the Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a footstool. Sitting at God's right hand is the kingly position. He is going to be a ruler as well as a priest over after the order of Melchizedek. We have it in Psalm 132 at verse 11, where David was thinking, you remember, of preparing a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to prepare a house for David. And out of David's loins there's going to come a line of rulers who will be the house of the Lord. And there are other places. We can think of Isaiah chapter 9, from verse 6, for example, where there is that mysterious one who is to come, where the one who is unto us a son is born, a child is born, a son is given. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And upon his shoulders, the kingdom will be upon his shoulders, and his kingdom will have no end. Now, there's no kingdom in the whole wide world like that, which has no end. A kingdom, all the kingdoms, even David's rule came to an end when David died after 40 years on the throne. And the kings succeeded him. 20 kings sat on the throne of David down through the Old Testament history. But they all were succeeded because they all died. And then at the Babylonian captivity, the kingdom came to an end from an earthly perspective. But the real kingdom did not come to an end. God's purposes of grace were going to be finalized in a king. And our New Testament brings up this theme without any difficulty. You remember how when Jesus was born, you remember in Bethlehem's manger, the wise men came from the east and they astonished Herod and they frightened him, it seems. Where is he that is born, the King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. The King of the Jews, where did they learn about the King of the Jews? How did they know? What are they talking about? Why was it that all Jerusalem was in a stir? Why was it that King Herod wanted to, as it were, murder all the little male children who were about the age, who might just be a rival for his throne? Because there was a prophecy in Micah that out of Judah would come a king, and out of Bethlehem would come the king who would rule over my people. That mysterious little prophecy in the prophet Micah chapter 5, you may remember. Bethlehem of Judah, you're the least among all the cities, but in Bethlehem in Judah there is going to be one born to be the king. The wise men came to Jerusalem because, after all, Jerusalem was the place where you would expect kings to be born. But he, the coming king, was not born in the city. He was born in Bethlehem, the birthplace, you remember, of his father David. You remember on a later occasion, the critics of Jesus, when it was becoming clear that Christ was doing things that were fulfilling the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. You remember how the Jews said, well, look in the records. No good thing ever came out of Nazareth. No king ever came out of Nazareth. You see, they had made the assumption that because Jesus was ministering up in Galilee and because he had spent his life from the age of 2 years of age or thereabouts in Nazareth, that it was impossible that he could be the king. But they had forgotten that Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so there's no question that Jesus in the New Testament is a king. He says, to this end I was born. Now the difficulty is this, for Pilate and for the Jews. He doesn't seem to be like a king. He's not behaving like a king. He's not dressed in the grandeur of a king, of an earthly monarch. Pilate was used to men in high places. And Pilate knew how the rulers of this world behaved because he was one of them himself. He belonged to that ruling class. And here's a man standing before him who is a carpenter by trade, who has come from Galilee and Nazareth. And if he looks like anything at all, he certainly does not look like a king. He's not speaking the way the kings speak. He's not doing the things that kings do. He's not dressed in the way that kings dress themselves. Indeed, we might even say he seems to be an impostor. And this is where Pilate becomes rather skeptical. And by the time he asked the question, "Shall I crucify your king?" there can be no doubt that Pilate is entering into this mood of contempt and rejection of Christ. Christ has told him the truth, and Pilate doesn't want to hear this truth, because this man doesn't impress him the way that Pilate would be impressed with an earthly king. He's not impressed with Jesus. As far as we know, he's never seen Jesus' miracles. He's never heard Jesus preach a sermon. Jesus is not prepared to preach or to do a miracle just for Pilate's conviction. He is going to speak plain language. He will answer the questions in an honest fashion. And if Pilate doesn't believe that, then Jesus will have nothing more to say. And Pilate has rejected the truth that is in Christ Jesus. And he hands him over, and this question, "Shall I crucify your king?" is nothing more, surely, than mockery and skepticism. And so he's dealing, as it were, in a critical, mocking manner with the Jews. Because we do know from history that Pilate and the Jews did not get on well together. In fact, very few of the Roman governors did get on well with the Jews. There were those Herodians among the Jews who wanted Roman rule or accepted it. And they were quite content to be collaborators. But on the whole, the Jewish nation never really came to terms with Roman rule. And the Romans always had a rather strong military presence. At one time, they had 3 legions of soldiers garrisoning Judea to keep down these troublesome Jews, because they just would not behave themselves as far as the Romans were concerned. And so, indeed, in the end, Pontius Pilate was removed from office because the Jews complained about him. And he just went too far on one occasion, and they sent a complaint to Rome, and he was removed from office. But anyway, that's another story. But say, by this time, he is expressing his contempt and hatred for the Jews, and indeed for Jesus himself. Because Jesus has caused him a lot of trouble. And he has caused him some domestic trouble. His wife has even sent a letter to him, Pilate, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." Even his wife is rather scared at the issues that may fall from Pilate mishandling this Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus doesn't seem to be a king as far as the Jews are concerned. They are expecting a king to be an earthly king. And when in the Gospel of John, in a previous chapter, they came to make him king, he refused. He went away in order that he would not be made the king of an earthly Jewish kingdom. That was never his intention. They wanted a king. The Jews wanted a king who would speak against Rome, who would lead an army against Rome. After the good old days of David fighting the battles of God's enemies, and the Maccabees fighting against the Hellenizers who would seek to extirpate the Jewish religion. And Jesus said nothing about that kind of thing. He taught this mysterious kingdom of God, paying your taxes to Caesar, loving your enemies, praying for them, and that kind of, this was not what they wanted in terms of the coming king who would sit upon David's throne. "We have no king but Caesar." That was their response to the question, "Shall I crucify your king?" So the first thing is, there is a reality behind this question. And the real meaning of the question, therefore, however superficial Pontius Pilate may have meant the question, "Shall I crucify your king? Look at him now." The question remains, shall I crucify the king of the Jews? Shall I crucify the king of the Jews? Shall you crucify the king of the Jews? That's the real heart of the matter, because he is a real king. Whether we recognize and submit to him or not, the reality is a scripturally based reality. The second thing that we want to comment on this evening is not only the reality that lies behind the question, but the question itself. Crucify. It's not just, "Shall I kill your king?" or I'll hand him over to you, and you can have my special permission on this one occasion to stone him, because that was the Jewish way of capital punishment, stoning, not crucifixion. Crucifixion was a Roman way. And what Pilate is saying is, you are demanding not just that I kill him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, they said. Well, how is he going to die? Crucify him. It must be nothing less than crucifixion. And there's a particular reason why they wanted not just the death of Jesus, but the crucifixion death of Jesus. Make it public. Make it as shameful and as scandalous, as degrading, and as painful as you can possibly make it. That's how we want him dealt with. Make it as disgusting as it can be, and make it prolonged, because crucifixion was not an instant death. It was certain death. There are apparently some occasions where men survive crucifixion. As I've mentioned to you before, the Romans did not crucify women. As far as we know, they did not crucify children. They did not crucify Roman citizens. They crucified the scum of the earth in their eyes. They crucified men who were grown men. And it was as cruel a death as one could imagine. And there are occasions when men did survive. But they were never the same again. They were crippled for life, because there were nails driven through those tender parts of the hands where they would never function again properly. Through the wrists, their hands would become dysfunctional. They could never walk properly again because nails had been driven through that complex ankle bone structure of bones and nerves and tissues. Permanent damage was done to the limbs. And very often they had been stabbed and flogged beforehand. They were never the same again. So we can say that crucifixion was death. It was a certain death. And it was the cruel death, the cruelty of men. This is what men want for Christ, the King of the Jews. What has he ever done to them that they would demand this mad mob cry, crucify him? Nothing less than a public spectacle. Nail him to a cross. And it's interesting that the gospel writers are not concerned to describe for us the shape of the cross, how high it was. They're not concerned to describe for us how many nails it took to nail Jesus to the cross. Sometimes it took quite a number of nails. Not just one, but several nails would be driven through the forearms and the wrists and the palms of the hands of an individual, and the legs and the feet. We're told none of the details because we're not interested. The gospel writers are not concerned to give us the gory details of the bloodthirsty death of Jesus Christ. They are concerned to give us the sheer shameful cruelty of it all. And that's why Paul, in speaking of the death of Christ, emphasizes he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is his doing. But not only is it the cruelty of men, it's the curse of God, because these Jews knew their Bible, you see. They knew Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. And they knew that it was written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. There was something shameful that God had imposed a cursedness upon those who would be hanging upon the tree. And that's why later on in the chapter we're told that they did not want Jesus and the others who were crucified with him that Friday. They did not want them hanging on the cross over the weekend, because that Sabbath was a high day. This was the Jewish Passover weekend, and they did not want to defile themselves with a crucified man hanging outside the holy city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, Jerusalem. That word in the name of Jerusalem means peace. The name Jerusalem means the city of peace. It's one of the most blood-soaked cities in the whole of the planet that we live upon. A blood-drenched history is the city of Jerusalem. And yet the city itself ideally is God's place where he makes peace with a blood-soaked world. And so the Jews, the cruelty of the men and the curse of God combined, that's what we want for this King of the Jews, this imposter. And what is interesting in all of this is that our Lord Jesus Christ not only did not look like a king, but he did not even look like a man who feared crucifixion. Look at verse number 10. Jesus gave him no answer. When Pilate asked the question, where do you come from? Jesus gives him no answer. Why? Because Pilate ought to know by now where Jesus has come from. Jesus has already, he told him, I came into the world. He wasn't born, he came into the world. You and I don't come into the world, we've never been anywhere else but the world. But he came from somewhere else into the world to represent a kingdom. Where have you come from? Pilate asks him. Jesus gave no answer, and Pilate, it seems, begins to get a bit irked, and a bit miffed, we might say. Do you not speak unto me? Do you not know who I am, Jesus of Nazareth, King of Jews? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? And I have power, the authority, the word means authority. I can crucify you, Jesus. I can release you. Don't you know that, man? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me, except it were given to thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. In verse number 8, we're told that Pilate was increasingly afraid of what was developing before him. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. That's by our law, but by your law he's to be put to death, because he is claiming to be a king. Pilate, it seems, was beginning to get concerned. He was becoming afraid. He was becoming afraid of this man who was not cursing, who was not making a defense, who was not trying to explain himself to Pilate, who was not trying to put up a case as to why he should not be crucified. He was saying nothing. You see, we have records from the ancient world of how men destined to die by crucifixion, how they responded to this sentence being passed upon. And often they were driven mad out of their mind even before the crucifixion began. The mere prospect of it was enough to drive them mad, or to drive them to despair, to call upon God for curses, to make a defense, a last plea, to plead for their life. And this Jesus of Nazareth, he does none of these things. The other two who were crucified, when they were crucified, they were bringing curses upon Jesus, hurling abuse at him, until one stopped and turned. And here is a man who is not cursing God, he's not cursing Pilate. He's praying for his enemies. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Crucifixion, you see, drove men mad. And Pilate is aware that here is a case he's never come across the likes of this before. Because here is a man who has not been driven mad. Here is a man who seems to be, as it were, in control. And you have no power over me. Can you imagine someone standing before a judge who has the authority to execute a death penalty upon the individual, and standing with the calm assurance of a deep conviction that all is well with his soul and things are working out exactly as God's plan decreed that it should be? You have no authority over me. The authority that you have over me, that's not real authority. Can you imagine? And Pilate was living in that world where there was a religious fermentation taking place, and there were all kinds of messianic schemes and dreams and pretenders. And Pilate himself was not a modern rationalist. He probably was a Roman superstitious man believing in gods many and lords many. Who knows what he believed? His dark mind, superstition. And so here the question, will I crucify your king? And it brings no response from Jesus. The thought of the cruelty awaiting him does not deter him or scare him. The fact that he has already been beaten and is already bloodied has not seemed in any way to daunt or dent his composure. And so there's the question, and the question is crucifixion. But there's another way to look at this question. It's this way. Pilate seems to be delaying. the moment when he must make a decision. And the scholars who comment on this verse, I think they're dead right. J.C. Ryle, for example, among them, and other good commentators as well, they point out that even at this late stage, in asking this question, "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate is giving the Jews an opportunity to reconsider. Shall I do this? Do you really understand what you're asking me to do? Do you really? Think about it, he's saying to them. This is another moment of grace, we might say. Think, consider, rethink, reconsider. Consider who he is. Consider what he has done. What is his track record? What have you seen this Jesus of Nazareth doing? Have you seen him cruelly oppressing or mistreating people? Have you heard him blaspheming God or the law of Moses, or calling down curses upon the Jewish nation or upon the Roman authority? Think of what he's done and said. Think of what you know about him. You see, these Jews already knew the history. They knew the track record of Jesus. They knew the kind of ministry that he had pursued. They knew what he had done. Everywhere he went, he had been a helper and a healer. And gracious words had come out of his mouth. And Pilate by this time must have known something about the history of Jesus. And must have known that he was a peaceful preacher, preaching the Jewish religion at its purest, in a way that these Pharisees and Sadducees could never hope to do. And he's asking them now to consider what you're doing. Because this man may be innocent, as I have proclaimed, of all crimes, not only against Rome, but against Jewry. He's not guilty of anything worthy of death. Shall I crucify your king? But there's another thing too in this that we should keep in mind. Think of the consequences for yourself, you and your strange Jewish religion. Supposing from your perspective he is the king of the Jews, what then if you do crucify him? And it's at that point that, as Bishop Ryle points out, in this reply, "We have no king but Caesar," at that point the Jewish nation abandons, once and for all and for centuries and millennia to come, all possible identity or identification with the kingdom of God that God's Messiah is going to bring. You remember when they wanted a king in the first place, away back in the first book of Samuel. You remember how the Lord had reminded Samuel, "Give them a king. They want a king. They want to be like everybody else. They want to be just ordinary among the nations. They don't want to be different. They don't want me to rule over them. Give them a king. They're not rejecting you," the Lord said to Samuel, you may remember. "They are rejecting me from being a king over them." And the Lord told Samuel the kind of king that they would get, and they got it all right. And occasionally there were one or two good kings sat upon the throne of David. But as you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, you find that the whole dynasty of David was an absolute disgrace. With one or two exceptions, there were some good kings among them, Hezekiah and Josiah among them and others, but they were few and far between. Most of the kings who sat on Judah's throne were apostates, and they were disgraceful. And in the end, the kingdom was removed. Think about what you're doing with this good king. "We have no king but Caesar." And at the end of the day, as we're going to see as we come to the end of the sermon, at the end of the day, we're going to have to make up our minds concerning Christ, whether we will recognize and receive him as the king of our lives, or whether we will repudiate, reject him. And it may well be, as some of the commentators do point out correctly, I believe, that not only is Pilate asking the Jews to reconsider, "Will I crucify your king?" But this is God's final word. They still have an opportunity to repent. They still have an opportunity to look back and say, "Well, why really are we crucifying this man? What harm has he done to us or to our children? And it is God himself who is still offering to these people the hand of fellowship. You remember how it's put in the prophecy of Isaiah, where he says concerning Israel, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people, all day long. All day long and all night long, and the morning is coming on now, and still, if these commentators are correct, and I think they are right, God is still saying through this Roman judge, reconsider, think. He's giving them time to stop clamoring for death and to start claiming Christ in adoration and in obedience. Shall I crucify your king? And the final thing this evening is this, the choice that they made and the choice that we all make. You see, Christ will not go away. The gospel is not going to become out of date by some use-by date. The claims of Christ, whatever men may think of them or not think of them, they stand written. What I have written, the King of the Jews. There is a king in our universe, according to the teaching of the Bible and the gospel. And that king is, in fact, Jesus of Nazareth. There is a claim, therefore, that he makes upon us to recognize him. By the time he is standing before Pilate's judgment seat, he has been ministering for more than 3 years. And he has demonstrated in everything that he said or did that he alone fits the picture of the coming Messiah that is foretold in the Old Testament prophecies. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king, he heals the sick, he gives sight to the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the prisoners are set loose, the gospel is preached unto the poor, the kingdom of righteousness is established, the Messiah is one who goes about doing good, the kingdom of evil is invaded and destroyed and cast out. And everything that God's Messiah was prophesied to do, Jesus did it according to the gospel records. And after 3.5 years, perhaps, of hearing and seeing and recognizing, no one speaks like this man. No one can do these miracles. We can't deny these miracles. He does these miracles. We can't deny it. And he preaches in a way that we've never heard before. We can't preach like him. And at the end of it all, the cry comes, crucify him. That's a national cry. It's a corporate cry. And these people were going to be reminded of this on the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and preached that marvelous Pentecostal sermon. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you took, you crucified him, you slew him. And you did it according to the predeterminate counsel and will of God. And you crucified him and God raised him up. And we are witnesses now. This Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, not only in his miracles and his ministry, in his death, but also in his resurrection. He was going to rise again the third day. And we are witnesses of this. Now, men and brethren in Israel, we know that in ignorance you did it. Now, therefore, repent and turn to this Christ whom you crucified, because in your crucifying of him, he was bearing away the sins of the world, the sins of those who took him by their wicked hands and crucified him and slew him. These wicked men received salvation through the wicked deed that they had done. They intended it for evil, but God intended it only for good. And many of them believed. Many of the priests, we're told later on in the book of Acts, many of the priests believed. Many of the leaders in Israel, they came to faith. And at long last, they saw Jesus as their king, their real coming king. But the choice is always the same. The choice remains for you and for me, because Jesus will not go away, and we simply must make up our minds. And what is the decision that we will make? The decision we will make is, will we crucify him or will we receive him? You say, how can we crucify him? We can crucify him by rejecting him and putting him to an open shame. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6 concerning the apostate church, those who tasted of the heavenly gift and then they turn away from it. And they receive no mercy because they put him to an open shame. They crucify him again. And if you're not a believer this evening, then you are saying with these people, crucify him. We will not have him to reign. You're saying, I will not have him to reign over me. And the only thing that you can do with Christ is either receive him as king or put away all pretense of his kingship. The false church crucifies Christ. The unbelieving world in its worldly politics, like Pilate, they crucify Christ. Man-made religion crucifies Christ. There's no religion in the whole world that receives Christ as king except the gospel religion. The only people who do recognize him as the coming king are those people called Christians. Shall I crucify your king? Who is it really that is our king, our ruler? Is it Caesar? Little Caesar within me? Am I my little Caesar? My own little empire of my little life? Is that my Caesar? We have no king except the Caesars of this world. They are our rulers, whether they be priests or princes or politicians. We give our allegiance always to our kings. Or is it Christ? Why do I emphasize this? Because those who are true Christians, they recognize not only that Christ was crucified for them, but they are willing to be crucified with him. I am crucified with Christ. We identify with the crucified Christ. As we were saying in the morning sermon, Moses identifying with the suffering people of God, sharing the afflictions of Christ in this world and his people. These are the ones. We don't stand aloof and apart and admire him from a distance. We close in with him. And we share something of his shame and we stand with him. And we die. As Christ died, so we die with him. To the old life, and as he rose again, we rise with him to the new life. These are the kinds of issues that lie behind this momentous question. And it's obviously in the scripture that we will think about it. Will I crucify the King of the Jews? He is not, and I'm going to finish, he is not a true Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. Who are the Jews over whom Jesus rules? They are those who in the Bible are described as the true Jews, circumcised in heart, sharing the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the fathers. Not mere religious charlatans and politicians and administrators and church attenders, but Christians. And the mark of the cross is upon every single one of them. We are identified with the crucified Christ. We don't crucify him. We are crucified with him. That's the issue. But that belongs to another sermon. We never crucify Christ as Christians. It would break our heart to do so. May God bless his word to us.